Good morning, everybody. Oh, wow. That was lame. Let's try that again. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thank you. My name is Dave Burden. I am one of the pastors here at Midtown Fellowship. I told the worship team I'm like the old dog that they let out every so often to bark a little bit. But I was the planter of the Creve Hall congregation, and right now my role is exclusively really investing in the spiritual health of our pastoral team, and therefore their teams that lead the congregations and then hopefully lead y'all. So a church that values their pastor's health so much so that they deploy somebody to aggressively encourage, challenge, love on our pastoral team is a huge honor. So I'm glad I get to do it. So if you love what's going on with Elliot and Daryl, let me know about it. If you don't, let them know about it. I'm kidding. You can come talk to me as well. So, announcement before we dive into the word real quick. May 3rd, we have a congregational meeting, which is next Sunday. It'll be at the Waverly Belmont location of 12 South at 4 p.m. If you don't know, Midtown 12 South is a part of a larger congregational movement. This is just one of six congregations in this city that are comprised of one church. And so every so often we have to get together for a congregational meeting to handle some family business, like vote on things. It's a part of kind of our polity being a Presbyterian church. And so the main point of business that we're handling on that Sunday actually is directly impacting this congregation at 12 South, which is to finalize and vote on the purchase of this facility, okay? So yeah, that is kind of like a woo. Yeah, you can woo a little louder than that. I mean, some of us were on this street in 2007 when this street was not this street, and have been on a pretty amazing odyssey over the last 20 years of trying to discern what is God's will for us being in this space, in this part of the city. So this is a big deal. So other congregations will be coming out who are not as directly impacted by that vote, but because we're one church, they're coming out on a Sunday evening because they don't just believe in what's going on in Creve Hall or in East. They believe what God's doing in and through our collective church movement. And so I would just strongly encourage you as 12 South members who this impacts the most, show up. We need you to register. We need you to be there. If we don't have enough people, we don't have a quorum. Therefore, we cannot take a vote, and then there's lots of other dominoes that fall. So if you're not planning on being there, please, please, please be there. One of the other things we'll be doing is installing Ben Hooper. Some of you know who Ben is, yes? Yeah, you can clap for Ben. Wonderful Ben, who's an assistant. Yeah, yes. I'll let him know you did that. Ben's an assistant pastor here, but we haven't actually done his formal installation service, so we're going to kind of put that as a part of it as well. So please be there. Please register, all right? All right, so we're in a series right now in the book of John called Misunderstood Messiah. We're looking at the whole Gospel of John. We're going to be in it for a while, looking at the life and the ministry, the teachings, and the actions of Jesus. And we're seeing how repeatedly, I would say almost universally, everybody that Jesus interacts with does not understand who he is, what he's come to do, why he's come to do what he's come to do. They don't understand what he's saying. They don't understand how he's acting. And that's largely because Jesus is consistently doing things that is different than they wanted him to be doing, different than they expected him to be doing, different than they demanded he be doing. Okay? So we're going to see that in today's passage as well. And I'm hoping, I've been praying for us, I had to sit with this for an entire week. You're going to have to sit with it for about 30 minutes and then choose to whether or not let the Lord sit with you longer in this. But I hope this morning will make you more curious about why does Jesus do the things that he says and act the way that he acts? And how does that kind of even collide with me and how I think and how I act? And would it kind of woo me to kind of come and move towards him? So that's my aim this morning, but we got a stiff text, all right? So here we go, John 7, 1-13. This is God's word to us this morning. After this, Jesus went around Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was a widespread whispering about him. Some said he's a good man. Others replied, "No, he deceives people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. Jesus, Father, we need to hear from you this morning, not Dave Burden. Holy Spirit, you say that eyes that see and ears that hear, the Lord has made them both. And so would you open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts even to what, as a good father, you may have to challenge us with this morning in order to lead us more fully into you and our belonging to you, that we may reflect that to the world around us. So do your work, we ask in your name. Amen. Okay. Three things we're going to try, or I'm going to attempt to talk about out of this passage. The first one is, I'm going to call it man's assumptions, okay? There's some assumptions that we see in this passage that I think we have to kind of look at head on. So these are the disciples, they had assumptions, we're going to look at our assumptions, okay? Man's assumptions, secondly, Jesus' conclusions, what does he say about those assumptions and say to our assumptions? And then lastly, a time of kind of talking about how would we adjust our expectations to actually get more in line with Jesus and what he values and maybe abandon some of the things that we're clinging to, okay? Ready for it? Here we go. Man's assumptions. I'm going to reread verse 4, maybe 3 and 4. Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee, go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." Okay? What they're saying to him is like, hey, come on, it's time to get going. It's time to head to Jerusalem. It's time to head to the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a big deal. There's lots of people that are going to be there, kind of out in the province of Galilee, right? You've been playing at Cracker Barrel. It's time to go to Coachella, right? Like, let's get moving. So there's a sense of timing. There's a sense of urgency that they have here, and there's an assumption in this, and I want us to think about this, so you're going to have to think with me. Our sense of timing, because they're like, come on, let's go, is often a matter of, or it's a direct reflection of what our motivations or our desires are, right? So my sense of timing is affected by or it's motivated by what I desire or what I believe is most valuable. So depending on what motivates me or depending on what I value or what's most important to me, that has a direct impact on how I understand my time, timing, priorities, right? We feel this in waiting. Some of us are waiting for certain things. All of us on some levels probably are waiting on something. When I'm waiting for something that I believe or I demand, that I need, I want, and I'm having to wait for it longer than I think I should have to wait for it, right? This is taking too long. It shouldn't be this way. When I'm waiting like that, what happens? I feel disappointment. I feel discouragement. I feel anger. I feel sadness, right? We see this in the NFL draft. Somebody today, right? Sorry, anchor up, not anchor down. I don't know. Somebody today went undrafted, right? I should probably joke about this because he might actually be in this room, in this city, right? But painful, right? I imagine being in his shoes. Like, man, this is something that I've been waiting for, something that I believe I need, and it's not happening. So I feel discouragement, I feel anger, I feel sadness. Same thing about not in waiting, but if there's an opportunity to get what I want. If I see a window to get what I want or I believe I need, I'm often more quick to act. Do you hear what they're saying to him? Leave, go, let's get going. I mean, they're commanding Jesus what to do. There's an opportunity. The world of advertising or the world of marketing, they've mastered this. Advertising and marketing, what do? They seek to appeal to or even shape our desires and then, really quickly, present a pathway, a relatively short pathway, to the fulfillment of those desires. That's the power of limited time only sales, right? Or a limited run of a certain piece of clothing. It creates, through scarcity, this sense of, I've got to act now. I better act now. And that is the value of the world that we live in. It's not just the value of the world that we live in. It was the value of the world that they lived in. There's no better time than the present. The world values now. All right. So remember, we're talking about assumptions. Our assumptions. What did Jesus value? What did Jesus want right now? Well, he says it really clearly there in verse 1. He did not want to go to Judea. I don't want what you want. I don't want to go to Judea. Why? Because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. Now, it would be easy to assume that, okay, Jesus is afraid or Jesus is trying to avoid his death, but you and I have intellectual integrity. We have the rest of the Bible. We understand that in no way is Jesus in that moment by saying, I don't want to go up there because they're looking for a way to kill me. He's not avoiding them because he's afraid. And he's not avoiding them because, hey, they're going to kill me, because Jesus knows and has made very clear. He will make clear throughout the rest of this book. I know what the outcome is. He's just simply saying this, it's not time yet. It's not time yet for that to happen. I'm not afraid, I'm not avoiding them in fear, I'm not avoiding that outcome. My hour, right? My time is not yet here, he says in verse 6. And he's displaying something for us, and it's really, really critical. It's this, that is the second member of the Trinity, fully God and fully man. Jesus is saying this, I do not live my life just individually calling the shots, looking out or looking for just myself. I don't do just what I feel like doing, right? What does he say? He says this repeatedly, like constantly throughout scripture, I have come to do the will of the one who has sent me, right? I've come to do the will of the one who has sent me. So Jesus, he has a will. And he even says, I have authority. I have the ability to make decisions. But my will, my choice, my sense of timing is actually falling underneath another authority. What Jesus is demonstrating right here is I'm interested. You're pursuing something, and we'll get to that in a second. You're interested in pursuing something, disciples. I'm interested in pursuing obedience rather than pursuing my personal opportunity here. I've come to do the will of him who sent me. That's why when the disciples ask Jesus, teach us how to pray, what does he say? He says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus' sense of timing, he knows he's going to the cross. He knows he's going to die at the very hands of these religious leaders. He says to them in John 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and to take it up. So he's saying, this is my decision, but my decision, I'm submitting it under the will of the Father. Jesus' timing was anchored in what he wanted, and what he wanted was to do everything in his life in accordance with the will of the Father. And all of that, scripture says, was for our ultimate good. You hear it? I want to do the will of the Father, and I want what is ultimately best for you. And that is not what you want. It's what I want. All of Jesus' timing, all of Jesus' decisions, all of everything he did was filtered through that value and that priority. So let's compare that for a second with the disciples. This is where we get into the assumptions, okay? What did the disciples want for Jesus, right? I mean, this is ultimately, you've heard me say this, the you for me. I want it for you for me, right? This is kind of one of those moments, like, I want it for you, Jesus, for us, right? No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. What are they saying? We know what you want. We know. You got to leave now. You got to go. Come on. Carpe diem, right? Carpe fama, which is fame. Seize the fame. We see in that command and that statement from them an assumption, and it's this, that I know, or for them, that they knew, but we can personalize it. I know and I'm certain of what Jesus wants. And here's the assumption. We want the same things, right? I mean, we work the same. I want things. This is what they're admitting here. They don't even know they're admitting it. I want things. Therefore, I take these certain steps. You would do the same thing, right? We think the same, right? For me, and I'm guilty of this, I'll preach the sermon to myself, and you can come along with me if you want. Doing what they're doing, I'm projecting my thinking onto God rather than saying, God, shape my thinking after yours. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. They might as well be saying this, if we could do these things, what would we be doing? We'd be showing ourselves to the world. I mean, this is Jerusalem's Got Talent. Right? I mean, America's Got Talent and American Idol didn't invent the from obscurity to celebrity model. They just perfected it and monetized it. But this is it. It's like, man, this is why a lot of us moved to Nashville, y'all. I mean, I grew up in a tiny little town and I was a big fish in a tiny little town until I came to big old Nashville. And now I'm just a little medium-sized aging fish who's losing steam, right? But we're obsessed with that. Like, come on, man. Get out of Cracker Barrel. Get to the big thing. This is the perfect opportunity. You can almost hear the disciples saying stuff like this. Okay, so the bread miracle that you did just a little bit ago, whoa. Like, awesome. Don't know how you did it, but that was a big deal. Decent-sized audience. You know, you're not playing, like, an arena yet, but, you know, that was a state fair, okay? Out in the pasture, right? And we had the water to wine miracle, which was good, but only a handful of people really understood what was going on. Got a couple healings under your belt. The walking on water thing was sick. But like, it's time to take this sucker to Jerusalem. Like, let's get going. Show yourself to the world. You see the assumption in here? Do you see the assumption in yourself? We misunderstand Jesus so frequently because I actually expect him to function the way I function. Run off the same motivations and run off the same inclinations that I have. Even though, and Joseph hijacked it for his call to worship, but I didn't know he was going to do that. In Isaiah 55, plenty of other places in Scripture, by the way, but Isaiah 55 says that what? My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. And by the way, the heart is deceitful above all else. You don't even understand what motivates your heart. I know what motivates your heart. I understand that. But you don't understand what motivates mine. But I assume we operate the same. What you want is what I want. And it should stop us to at least ask this question. It's this. What's interesting to me is when I'm struggling in that, and I do, what I'm really struggling with is when I'm treating God like that, that what you want and what I want, they're the same things. You would do what I would do in this situation. Aren't we actually making a really small version of God then? Like, we're making him really small, or we're making ourselves really big. It's one or the other. What sort of God, what sort of deity am I worshiping if he and I, everything we think and everything we love and all the ways that we operate, we're all the same? Like, one of my favorite authors, Anne Lamott, she's kind of a, she'll give you a little jab every so often. She said this, she said, God made mankind in his image, and we have been repaying him with the favor ever since. Someone laughed at it, yes. Yeah. God made mankind in his image, and we've been repaying him with the favor ever since. So when unchecked, and that's what Jesus is doing to the disciples right now, he's checking them. He's checking them. Hey, my time's not here yet. For you, any time will do. Jesus is checking their assumption that, hey, what you want and what I want, you might just be projecting what you want onto me. Do you know if you're doing it? Says there, even his own brothers did not at this point believe in him. It's almost like, and what they're telling him to do is saying like, hey, you've got a following, but if we get some traction here, we actually might start believing in who you are. Because if you go up, we go up. So that's man's assumptions that Jesus is challenging here. What does Jesus conclude about that? All right, here's Jesus' conclusions. He says this to them. Therefore, Jesus told him, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Now, this is a hard verse. This is one of those ones as a preacher you kind of run into and you're like, man, can't believe I'm the guest preacher this week, right? My time has not yet come. For you, any time will do. I mean, that's a rebuke. And what he's saying here is this, my timing, your timing is about something, but my timing isn't just about me. My timing is about fulfilling the reason, the mission for which I came. And what he's saying to the disciples at this moment is you don't have any mission bigger than right now, because that is your mission. It's right now. It's you. You don't have any bigger mission right now because the mission is right now for you. Your timing and what you're saying we should do reveals your truth. Your passions, your positioning reveal what you believe is the purpose. And he's challenging them. He's challenging us. And he follows that up. For you, anytime we'll do with this, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Why does Jesus go there? I mean, that feels, I'm kind of following what he's saying up until that point where it's like, whoa, this feels really, really heavy. The world cannot hate you. Why does he go there? Well, he's kind of putting him on notice. He's putting the disciples on notice here. And in some ways, I think he's inviting us to be put on notice. He's saying that the path ahead, what you think if I go there, is going to happen, is different. The path ahead is actually one where I'm progressively hated, not supported. What he's saying to them is this, I'm going down to eventually go up. All you think about is going up to go up. So, you guys go ahead and go up, but that's not what I'm doing. You go up. I'm going to stay here. Because if you think I go right now to garner support or the backing of a certain type, it's not going to happen that way. But he... He says, the world can't hate you right now, but it hates me. Why does he say the world can't hate them? Here's why I think, and I don't think I'm alone in this, at least according to scholars who are more scholarly than me. By the very request that they were making of Jesus and the demanding that they were making of him to go to this feast, they were saying something, which is this: we're on the same operating system as the world, which Scripture calls the spirit of this age, or the wisdom of this age, is what 1 Corinthians 2 calls it. And Jesus is saying, I'm actually coming, and a part of what I'm coming to do, I am coming to save the world, but I'm coming to testify that the world's works are evil. One commentator said it this way: I've come to be for the world by being against it in the ways that it needs me to be. I'll say that again. I'm coming to be for the world by being against it in the ways that it needs me to be. The people who will understand that statement more than anyone in this room are parents. Because there aren't oftentimes to be for your kids is to be against them in the ways that they need you to be, because that's what it means to love them. To love them is to stand against them at times in the ways that they need you to. Jesus is telling the disciples, you guys think I'm coming to win some prize in some popularity contest. I'm not coming for that. I've come to pick a fight. And I've come to prove a point. And it's a point that I'm going to prove on the cross. And it's this: that you and the rest of the world would rather kill me than let me be king of your life. You'd rather crucify me. You'd rather order me around, because that's what they're doing, ordering Jesus around, than let me order your life and your affections. And the amazing thing about our Jesus is this: he knows all of that, and he goes, guess what? When you're in it, when you're acting like an enemy, and even you're acting in hatred towards me, in my love for you, I'm going to go die for you. And I have to do that in order to give you a new spirit, not the spirit of this world or the spirit of this age, a new spirit, so that you can actually live and walk in obedience and underneath my authority. Apart from my spirit's work in your life, you won't do it. Dave Burden cannot do it. I'm a rebel at heart. Apart from that work, I would live for nothing bigger than myself. You go up. It's not going to end the way that you think it's going to. All right. I'll take a drink. Does anybody else want to take a drink? What we see in here is man's assumptions. What we see in here is some pretty strong conclusions that I think Jesus is drawing. Let's talk about us right now, okay? Because he doesn't really go into it here. He eventually does in Scripture. He's starting to try to adjust the expectations and the actions of the disciples. So for you and I who live on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus, who have that new spirit, that Ezekiel 36, he said, I've got to give it to you so you can follow me. We have that now. So we actually can live differently than these disciples could at this point. I don't know if that lands on everybody, but we've got resources in some ways that they did not have. So how would it look like for us to not necessarily go along with the way the disciples, which I do a lot, look and actually adjust my expectations? Because here's what Jesus says to his disciples later in John. He's preparing them for something, and it's something that none of us, everybody, if you're feeling uncomfortable, me too. You don't have to preach this to you, right? This is a hard thing to say, but he prepares the disciples for this. Hey, following me, you're going to be hated. John 15, 18 through 19. If the world hates you, this is him instructing the disciples, I'm about to leave, I'm about to go to the cross and then go to the Father. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own if you belong to it. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Gulp. Jesus in Matthew 5. Sermon on the Mount, part of the Beatitudes. What does he say? Blessed are those who are persecuted, right? Disliked, unfollowed, hated. Why? For righteousness' sake. We'll talk about what does it mean to be hated for the right reasons here in a second. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 2 Timothy, Paul says this, Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Those are just four verses in what we're studying. You put all those together, and there's plenty of other places in Scripture that say this. Whatever degree we want to tease out those statements, what Jesus has made very clear is that it's unavoidable. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to be aligned with me, if you're going to stay in step with me, it's unavoidable that at some point in your life, that's going to cut against the grain of the world's values and the world's ways. And it's going to cut against the grain of it to the point to where it's going to at least create dislike, if not downright hatred. One of my mentors has said this to me in this way. He says, being... I realize this is a sensational statement, but being hated for the right reasons is a form of a compliment. That's kind of what Jesus is saying here. It's painful, and we associate everything painful with something's wrong. That's another value of the world, right? That's the spirit of the age. If it's painful, if it's hard, it's wrong. It's not true. That's not what the Bible says. Something can be painful and right. But being hated, Jesus is saying here, being hated for righteousness' sake is actually a compliment. And I'll dare to say it, I had to receive this from the Lord. If our lives don't create any sort of controversy with anyone because of our connection to Jesus, then we should be worried. Part of being a Christian is living in the world and not of the world. There should be some friction there because of following Jesus. And if there's not, it either means we aren't following Jesus. We're more in the spirit of the age and the spirit of the world than in his spirit. But the opposite can be true too. And I'll just say this because some people are all on the far opposite side of this. Some of you have zero conflict, right? And there's no friction. And that may be because you're not following and walking and staying in step with the Lord. But some of you, your lives are actually marked by conflict and marked by hate and marked by friction, and you're not following Jesus either. Okay? Either of those extremes, we should be concerned. So if you find yourself in either of those camps, if your wake is constantly creating conflict and hatred around you, you're probably not following the Lord. You're probably just being a jerk. You should laugh more at that, y'all. Come on. Everybody's like, ugh. It's true. You're probably just being an idiot. Following Jesus will do something. Here's what it'll do. It will appeal to certain people. Even if it confronts them, it'll appeal. Because when the Spirit is working in someone else's life and the Spirit is working in your life, Spirit gives birth to Spirit, is what Scripture says. So following Jesus, there will be an appealing reality, even if it's difficult. But to people who are just walking in the flesh, it's going to create like a repelling, right? So if no one has some degree of difficulty with you because of what you believe or how you're living, then you're probably just around a very homogeneous group of people who all believe and think the same things, which is also an issue. Or you've so softened the edges of your faith that it has no real shape, it has no real point, it has no real teeth, which Scripture says is lukewarm, not hot or cold. Jesus says, be hot, be cold. Don't be in the middle. What I find is the problem that our current culture is in, our current cultural moment, is that many people who claim Christ are being hated not because of their righteousness, but because of their hypocrisy and their duplicity, not because of their testimony and their consistency. Jesus is being hated because he's righteous and pointing out where the world is not. Many Christians today are being hated because they mimic the world more than the one that they claim. We call certain things sin that are our little pet things that we love to hate, while we keep all these other things that Scripture calls sin in our little closet of okay, right? Both sides and everyone is doing it. I'm going to major in this, and I'm going to minor in this, or I'm going to say this isn't wrong. To be like Jesus, to follow Jesus, is actually to love the world, not trying to get the world to love you. To be like Jesus is to love the world, not trying to get the world to love you. It's to love the world and even be against the world for love of it. Not trying to get the world to love you. To be like Jesus is actually to live out of the love and the identity and the security that the God of the universe, when you were absolutely his enemy, said, I love you. I've set my affection on you. There is nothing that can change that. Nothing, no height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's that secure. Now, out of that love, go love the world. Stop trying to get the world to love you. It cannot love you in the way that I love you. Stop looking to the world like the disciples were. Come on, we're gonna win Jerusalem's Got Talent, Jesus. And we're going to be your agents. Stop looking for the world to give us what only he can give us. And he calls us into his way, which is to love the world and even sometimes confront the world with truth, which means to confront it with humility, in love, even risking being disliked, even risking being hated. So how do we do it? Does anybody want to learn how? Couple of really practical steps. I hope these are helpful. It starts with confession. The first thing that we have to do that I think Jesus is, he's confronting the disciples here, but he kind of confronts us, and it just helps us to just admit it because he knows what's going on inside of us. It begins with the confession that, hey, Jesus, I realize that what I want and how I want it and the way that I want it may not be what you want and how you want it. I have to be willing to actually start at that place because what happens when I do that is I'm actually right-sizing myself. I'm kind of coming now down beneath Jesus as my King and my Savior and my Lord and saying, I'm not as big as you. I don't know what you know. I don't see all of what you see. I'm coming down and I'm humbling myself. And I know something, that apart from your grace and your work in my life, that all of my life would be about a quest of me going up. But you've come to set me free from that life. How I know when I'm actually starting to step into that, here's one of the ways that I know. When I'm more concerned with following Jesus than getting a following. That's a good sign. When my energy is less about getting a following rather than following. When it's more about obedience rather than seeing everything as an opportunity for me to go up. So it starts with confession. And really that's just you getting on Jesus' page because he already sees all of it. And he's not ashamed and he's not angry. He's just saying, come over into free territory. The second thing is this. You know, he's talking about testifying to the world that what it's doing is evil. And I guarantee you every single person in this room has somebody either in this room or somebody that's not in this room that you're like, hey man, I know that you've got something that the Lord wants to work on, right? I mean, we are masters at it. I can find all of your problems and somehow be magically obscured from seeing anything that I may need to work on. Now I'm going to teach you a little bit of a hack. Like I think this is a pro move. One of the best ways to confront what you see in someone else is allow the Lord to confront it in you first. I mean, it's a kind of it's a bait and switch a little bit, right? And here's what you do. You go to that person and you confess the sin that you're worried about in their life. You confess your version of it. James says this, confess your sins to one another and you will be healed. So the best way even to testify, to confront what you see maybe is even evil and sinful and wrong in someone else, is to actually allow the Lord to confront that in you. That's why you see it. If I see it in someone else, it's because it's in me somehow and somewhere. And then allow Jesus to apply his grace and his mercy and his love to me. And what that does is it actually invites that individual to go, you know what? I see what you're pointing out in yourself. I see how the Lord's meeting you in that. I think that's going on in me as well. And it builds a bridge for that person to actually confess and repent and actually come with you to the Jesus that is setting you free. It either does that or that person's going to kill you. Okay, sorry. Everybody's like, I don't know whether he's serious or not. Seriously, though, if the Spirit's at work in somebody, it'll invite them to come with you, or it'll invite that person, if they're stuck in the flesh and going, no, they'll just simply be dismissive or resistant of you, but at least you'll have integrity. You'll have the integrity of knowing, I didn't go try to take the plank out of your eye without taking the speck out of my own eye. Or is it, it's the opposite. I've got the plank, right? You've got the speck. So confession as a form of confrontation, my confession of my sin actually helps you confront your sin, okay? And then lastly, I'll say it like this, course correcting, okay? And this is like my life starts to actually live on a different trajectory. Go back into the story for a second. When the disciples or the brothers are asking Jesus to go up to the festival, you get a sense of this. It's like, hey, the festival, this doesn't happen all the time. You've got some momentum right now. Now it's time. We got to leave. We got to get out of the sticks in Galilee. We got to get to Jerusalem, right? What do you hear in that request? Here's what I hear. Worry. Fear. You're going to miss the window, right? Can't tell you how many people say that about housing in Nashville. Man, if I'd have moved here 10 years earlier, missed the window, you know? Missed the window. You're right, you did. I mean, we're all going to be living in Alabama soon, I guess. I don't know. Missed the window, right? There's fear, there's worry attached to what they're demanding. Like, we got to get going. Let me ask you this. When you're worried and you're afraid about something, when we're worried and we're afraid, a lot of times there's a healthy version of that. Like, we worry about things that we love, but the Bible, when it talks about worry, it's always talking about over-worry and over-love. Like, the words for worry literally are biblical words to be, like, torn to pieces over something. I'm wrecked. I'm undone. I cannot keep going on. It has to happen, right? You put yourself in this situation or someone else. When someone comes to you and they're worried and they're afraid about something and they're like, come on, and you don't match their worry and their energy, what happens? Come on. When someone comes and they're like, dude, you got to understand. We got to get going. This is so important. Don't you understand? And you go, yeah, it's just not that big of a deal. What does that person do to that person? I'm going to tear you to pieces. What do you mean you don't care about what I care about? Why aren't you worried about what I'm worried about? Get on my page. Isn't that what happens? When my fear and my worry, when you don't let my fear and my worry become yours, I'm angry. You got to care about what I care about, how I care about it. Let me just say this. One of the best ways we confront the world as Christians and live in a beautiful and almost quiet defiance to it is I'm not going to be worried about what you're worried about. I'm not going to let your worry become my worry, because my Jesus tells me in Matthew 6, I don't have to worry. I don't have to worry about my clothes. I don't have to worry about my future. My future is secure. The birds of the air are cared for in a divine way, and not one of them falls to the ground, and you are more valuable than they, I do not have to live a life of fear and worry. That is just, if Christians would just take that step. I'm not talking about getting in someone's chili. I'm just talking about not letting your life be dominated by fear. Do you know what sort of testimony that is? To a world that is literally, fear is like the lazy river of this world. We're just in our inner tubes of scare. Blah, floating around in all of our fear. Come on in, get afraid with me. We're all afraid. Let's just be afraid. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, what you're afraid of, I'm going to miss my window? No, I'm not, because what I'm going for isn't even what you know about. If Christians just simply would say, we're not going to get afraid like you get afraid, because we actually believe and are connected to somebody who has told me I don't have to live a life of fear anymore, that will either invite people to leave their life of fear, or they will rage against you. And that will be a compliment. So would you allow Jesus to examine your assumptions? Would you allow him to speak truth to those assumptions? And would you allow Jesus to reshape your expectations? And particularly in this area of fear, I mean, y'all, it's embarrassing to me. I shouldn't be embarrassed, because I'm just a human being too. Worry can dominate my life. I'm worried about my kids. I'm worried about money. I'm worried about aging and this falling apart, because it is, right? Success. And Jesus is saying, hey, come on. Come on. What I want and what I value is different. Come to me. Let me reorder those things and then send you back into the world in a way that speaks the truth by your life. Dear Jesus, Father, we need you. And we need you to be a father. So much of my life has been a resistant son to your fathering. And I thank you that your fathering of us is not based on our willingness to be fathered, but it's based on your character and your love and your unchanging nature. And so would you confront us where we need to be confronted? Would you show us the places where our lives are more in sync with the world than they are with you? Would you make our hearts by your Spirit want what you want, when you want it, how you want it? And would we be willing, Lord, to suffer in the ways that we maybe should, to be even disliked for the sake of bearing your name? And we ask it in your name. Amen.